through all the truths available to us in your word, in this text, we pray that you would cause us to trust in him, to run to him for refuge, to have confidence that in him we are truly helped. Our souls are truly set free and nourished. And that we have every resource we need for life and godliness because Christ is our high priest, our helper, our advocate. We pray that you would open our eyes, our minds, our hearts, our wills, so that we trust Christ implicitly and absolutely. Help us to see him for who he is this morning. We pray that your Spirit would help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Is it ready? Not yet. They'll let us know. Okay. So as we look at these verses and such a big chunk of scripture, we might get lost in all the details and all the explanations. There's a lot in there. And then we might think, you know, this is all deep theology, but I've got my own problems this morning. And how does this help me? And so right from the outset, I want to remind us that the writer to the Hebrews is presenting Christ for a very practical Christian life faith reason. And that is that he wants us to trust him. And to the extent that God is big in your life, then your faith will be strong. To the extent that your faith is weak, it's an indication that your God is not big enough. And that's why you are running to other resources. And so the whole theme of this book, as we know from the beginning, is as he takes different ideas from the Old Testament, the theme is simply this: Jesus is better. He's a better revelation of God, a fuller revelation. He's better than Moses. He's a better rest. He's better than the angels. And here, as we see in chapter 5, he's speaking of Christ as the better high priest, the superior high priest. And why would he want us to understand that Jesus is the better high priest? Because none of us in recent times have been running after a priest. Most of us, right? Unless we come from a different religious system. Some do. But what is this issue that makes Jesus trustworthy because he is the better high priest? And it's interesting because I believe that Hebrews is the only place in the New Testament that Jesus is presented as the high priest. This is the only place you'll find that connection as our high priest. And really at the center of a priest, the institution of a priest, is the idea of a mediator, isn't it? Somebody who goes between. Somebody who stands for us, for the people, before God. That's what a priest does, isn't it? And why do we need somebody to stand between us for God? Because we need help in life before God. That's one issue. Why do we need somebody to intervene between us and God? We need help. The primary issue that we need help in is sin. Sin separates us from God. But even in general, when Jesus is presented as the great high priest, we must recognize that this text is connected to what just came before in the end of chapter 4, where he says we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness. And therefore, since he is our high priest who mediates for us, who is our sympathizer, we have access to God for help in our time of need. And so the issue that we want to come out with at the end of this day is that Jesus is our perfect helper. Do you think you need help in life? I'm sure you do. We all do. Some of us in our pride are not willing to accept that we need help. No, I'm okay, right? And that's the sad reality of sometimes, you know, congregational culture. How are you doing? Oh, I'm okay, right? But there's a hollowness because we know there are areas in our life where we're desperate. We're weak. We feel weak. We need an arm to lift us up. We need sustenance. We grow weary. We get tired. We fail. The trials of life bear down on us. And this is why when you understand that Jesus, and what that means, that Jesus is your great high priest, you will be truly strengthened. You will be encouraged. You will be motivated to keep on going because you're not alone. And because in Christ alone, there is suitable and sufficient help for your life. That's the idea here that we want to see. And so we must recognize, even before we start here, that this section is immensely rewarding and practical. Your Christian life is going to be stronger if you understand who Jesus is deeper. That's the reality of life. When God is big, then life is more fruitful. The more you appreciate Christ, the more you will work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And so that's what we want to do this morning. We want to look at Jesus as our great high priest and see that he is the only high priest that we need. And so this text we can divide into two sections. In verses 1 to 4, we see the qualifications of a high priest from the Old Testament. What is the need? What we need in a high priest? What do we need in a high priest? And in the second, the writer then says, so this is the qualification, and here's how Jesus is better. It's pretty exciting. So let's look at the first part, the qualifications of a high priest. He goes to the Old Testament, and he's looking at the institution of the priesthood. If you read the Pentateuch, the beginning, Exodus onwards, you'll see that as Israel was instituted into a nation, they were a theocracy under God. And they had a worship system, first the tabernacle and later it would be the temple. And the worship was administered by the priesthood. And Aaron was the first priest, the first high priest. And the tribe of Levi was the priestly tribe. But what the writer to the Hebrews does is he generalizes and he just looks at this priesthood from the perspective of us and God and our relationship with God. But he takes some, as he looks at the Aaronic priesthood, some ideas of their qualifications and then shows us what was needed in a high priest. And the first thing in verse 1 that we see is that the high priest is to be a mediator between man and God. Like we said, this is the role of the priest. Look at what verse 1 says. He says, for every priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. It's pretty clear. To offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And so this is a helpful summary of the Old Testament priesthood. And it is showing us what we as human beings require with regards to the issue of sin. Immediately in this first verse, as soon as he introduces this idea of high priesthood or priesthood, the reason this whole thing exists is sin, human sin. That's why we need a go-between, first and foremost. Why do we need a priest? Why does humanity need a priest or a high priest? It is only because of separation. Right? Only where there is separation is there a need for intercession. Somebody to go between us. So a priest here is appointed for what? To act on behalf of men in relation to God. You see that? That's what verse 1 says. You have an intermediary. And what does he do? He offers gifts and sacrifices. And what's the reason?
What does it say? The gifts and sacrifices are for sin. So the priest makes offering, and that word gifts and sacrifice, that term is speaking of all the Old Testament offerings, gifts and offerings. If you read the Old Testament, you'll see there's an offering for this, there's an offering for that, there's gifts for that, right? It's all these offerings that you bring before God. And today in some religious systems, you still have that, right? You bring certain offerings before God. Because we are sinners for appeasement or for whatever reason. Now it's interesting because if you look at the Old Testament institution of the priesthood, there was one priestly class, the Levites, right? And only they were permitted to be intercessors. Only those who came from that tribe, Israelite tribe. And we have record in the Old Testament that sometimes some people, kings for instance, thought, you know, I am the king, I can do whatever. They took incense, for example, Uzziah, and God severely judged them. Uzziah was given leprosy. And he died. This is the Uzziah of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, remember? He died because he was judged by God, because he thought he could go waltz into the temple and do priestly things. So there's a strict reservation as far as God is concerned about who could be a priest. There's a soberness to who would be appointed. Men could not take matters into their own hands. Because here they're dealing with the sin of the people. This is the main work of the priest. People are sinners, and God's wrath burns against it. See, today we might misunderstand the priest, you know. In some settings, the priest is sort of the interpreter of spiritual things. Like you and I, normal people, cannot understand the liturgy, the writings, the whatever stuff that is there, the religious stuff, the rituals. So the priest knows all that, and there are certain ways that you're supposed to do things in order to have access to God. That's not the idea here. The idea is simply there is sin, and we are separated from God. That's the main idea. It's not about ritual, it's about sin. People are sinners, God's wrath burns against sin, and sinners cannot approach God because God is absolutely holy. As soon as a person sins, they're separated from God. And so God instituted the priesthood. This is God's doing, right? This is not man coming up with this idea. God instituted the priesthood to provide for people that he has appointed who would offer these offerings and gifts. And we can call them substitutionary offerings and gifts. You and I have done wrong, and the priest would offer a substitute offering, often a sacrifice of an animal, so that the wrath of God would be satisfied. But did they, these gifts, satisfy God? Could they satisfy God? That was never the intention. In fact, as you read the New Testament, you begin to realize that really what God did in instituting the priesthood and these offerings was show us that this is what sin requires. Not that those animals being sacrificed or those offerings that were given actually forgave sin. They were pointers to the great sacrifice of Jesus that was to come. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 3. They were never intended. The law was never intended to give life. It just showed us sin. And it also showed us the requirement for sin. So that we understand that without offering, without the shedding of blood, there is no removal of sin. That's why God instituted the priesthood. But this tells us of the help we need. The fundamental help that we need is beyond us. It is not something that, you know, if I try hard enough, I could do this myself. I could bridge the gap between me and God. No, this tells us that the fundamental problem that we have is beyond us. Our problem is not small. Jesus isn't here for the solution of small problems that we could solve ourselves. See, the issue is we are cast out of God's presence forever unless we are reconciled to God. We have no hope unless we are reconciled to God. There is no hope. And the reconciliation can only happen. You know what the word reconciliation means, right? It is the coming together of two warring parties. And we are at war with God in sin. The Bible calls sin lawlessness, rebellion. Sin is not a small thing. We were discussing it this week, that the word sin itself is being removed from our vocabulary, isn't it? I mean, how many times in your workplace has somebody said, "Oh, I sinned"? That's not even a word that's used anymore, right? We use mistake or you know, bad choice, right? But as soon as we use the word sin, we're recognizing about that something about the wrong that we do doesn't just affect our relationships, it doesn't just affect us, it doesn't just have human consequences, maybe even before the law. Ultimately, sin affects forever our relationship with God. And so that was what the priest, the office of the priest, was instituted and appointed to do. But even as you read the book of Hebrews, you'll begin to see that the priesthood was ongoing. The priest had to keep offering these gifts and offerings. And the writer will tell us later on in chapter 9 and 10 that the fact that they had to be repeated often shows us that they were not effective in the removal of sin. The human solution is insufficient. And I mean, you think about this. If we were to say there is a bridge between, a gap between God and man, how can we as human beings bridge that gap? What's the best solution? Well, you look at some of the solutions of the religions of the world, including Christian religion, false Christian religion that we have. And the answer is do good, right? Try to be better. But there is nothing that we could do that can bridge that gap. All have sinned and fall short. By our very nature, we fall short of the righteousness of God. But you take this further and look to the Old Testament, not just the solution, the human solution of I am going to appease God by my good works. You know, that's never going to happen because God sees us for who we are, right? It's like saying, there's a little poison in our lunch this afternoon, but we're going to put a lot of ingredients, extra ingredients, so that the concentration is low, right? Have a fun lunch. Now, there's no poison in your lunch, right? You're getting it? The idea is ridiculous, that we can somehow appease God by our good works, because we have poison in us. And no matter how many good works we put, that poison doesn't go away. On the other hand, you have the issue of God's wrath for us. God burns against sin, right? God's perfect and loving in his wrath. And so he is absolutely just when he says, if you sin, then my anger burns against you. Because you are not just doing wrong things, you are in rebellion against me, your creator. You are saying, I am greater than you, and there is no greater blasphemy than that. God's wrath burns against sin. And the best human solution would be, let's appease God, right? Now you look at the religions of the world again, and there is all kinds of appeasement, right? So you go to a village, and what do? They'll cut the head of a chicken or something and sacrifice it in order to appease something, right? It doesn't work. And the best solution would be the one that we see God has provided, right? In the Old Testament. Again, like we said, that was never intended to accomplish these things. It was intended as a picture. But even if you look at that, the best human solution doesn't work. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, to cleanse the conscience, to appease the wrath of God. All it did is paint the picture of what we need. So that's the first thing that this Old Testament priesthood tells us, that we need a mediator between us and God who will make atonement and reconciliation for our sin. That's the first qualification. Briefly, second qualification, what does verse 2 and 3 say? He can deal gently with the ignorant, this high priest, and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sin, just as he does for those of the people. And so we see a second qualification described here, and that is the sympathizing of the high priest. The sympathy towards the people who are sinners. Somebody who identifies with the people. So he's appointed to bridge the gap between God and man, to be the intermediary, to make offering. But we see that the Old Testament model was deficient. Here, the second qualification, he is the identifier, the sympathizer with the people. He understands their state. And in the Old Testament, the way that the priest identified and understood the people's need is what? He looks inward. He says, I am just the same. That's what the verse says, right? As I deal with the sins of the people, I recognize that I am one of them. And I myself am a sinner. And so if you look at Leviticus chapter 16, the institution of Aaron, the priest, Aaron himself, as the chief priest, has to offer first for himself. I can't do business with God's people's sin before I do business with my sin and find atonement for my sin. Hebrews 7 verse 27 as well. And so if this is the understanding of the priest, then this enables the Old Testament priest to deal with an even hand with the people. And that's the idea. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, those who have sinned against God, because he knows his own weakness. He sympathizes. So on one hand, as a sinner himself, this understanding of his own sin prevents him from being harsh and rough on rebellious sinners, right? He understands that they need redemption. On the other hand, as God's appointed priest, he's prevented from being indifferent towards sin. Sin doesn't matter. So he's a sinner, so he's sympathetic towards sinners. But he's also appointed by God, so he's not cold about sin. He realizes that sin is a serious thing. He cannot pass over sin lightly because God has appointed him for the offerings of atonement. And so here we see that the minimum expectation of one who deals with needy sinners, this high priest, is that there is a level of identification and understanding. He sympathizes with the sinner. And there's a third thing, third appointment, third qualification. Not just that he is appointed to make atonement between God and man, not just that he sympathizes with the sinner, but that he is not self-appointed, he is called by God. He's appointed by God. That's what you see in verse 4. You see that? No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God. What's that saying? Simply that no one can waltz into Moses' tent and say, God has called me to be a high priest. We have that in the church all the time, right? God has called me to be a pastor, right? People will first time attend church, right? Where have you been? Oh, I've been busy. But I think God has called me to be a pastor. Have you been attending? No. You know, we have these self-appointed people. Just because I have a burden, God has put this thing. I saw some strange vision about this or the other thing. But the idea here is the priesthood is God's institution. Now, and this is the question that came to my mind. If you look at the Old Testament, just like any human institution, there comes a time where the whole system became political, probably even by the time of Christ. And people were being put into positions of priestly power for political considerations. And there's a human element. But that was not God's institution. You see from the beginning in Leviticus, God established the priestly tribe. God said Aaron would be the priest and no one else. And those of his line. And in the Old Testament, God even affirmed directly his appointment of Aaron. That's what this writer is picking up on. God appointed the priest. No one could decide they were going to be priests of their own burden or calling. And there were sober reminders again about this. Even for those who were priests, about how high this calling is. God is saying, you are appointed by me to do this particular work in this particular way. That's why you read. I don't know if you've read the Old Testament often. There are some parts you're going,
You know, and then this was done, and then sprinkling, and then this, and then cut in this, and this fat, and this. You know, and you're going on. This is like so technical, right? What is happening? It's simply to tell us that God has a very strict way by which atonement for sin is going to be made. And in fact, you remember even Aaron's sons, in a moment of naivety, they took strange fire and immediately God consumed them and they died. And Aaron didn't complain when he recognized what had happened because he knew that God will be honored in his temple. And so throughout the Old Testament, this office, this God-appointed office of priest is held with utmost soberness. So if we want to approach God, it is on God's terms through God's approved mediator. That's the point of the first four verses. Those are the three qualifications, right? To make atonement for the sins of the people, to sympathize with the people, and appointed by God. Now, look at this. In the next, verse 5 to 10, the writer to the Hebrews says, so let me show you that Christ doesn't just meet the appointment. He doesn't just meet the qualifications. He surpasses all expectations. And therefore, you ought to trust in him. That's the point. And he addresses each of those three qualifications backwards. That's what we see. And one way you can see is there is a similarity to Christ with the priest, but there is a great difference as well. There's a glorious contrast here. Jesus is the high priest who surpasses each of these expectations. So if the high priest is to be appointed by God, then in verse 5 and 6, he says Christ is appointed by God, but he's not just appointed by God, he's appointed in a far superior new order, the order of Melchizedek, not of Aaron. Look at verse 5 and 6. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, right? The priests don't appoint themselves, God appoints them. Then he says, so Christ did not appoint himself, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever. It could be said of no high priest that they were a priest forever. Because there was a thing about them, they kept dying. And then their son had to be appointed. Right? That's the problem with humans. But he is the priest forever. And then to add to that, after the order of Melchizedek. And I'm sure your radars go up and you say, I want to know about this Melchizedek. Hold your horses, we're going to get there in a few chapters in detail. Not this morning. We just want to look at the glory of Christ. So he, Christ, is God's appointed high priest. And in fact, we can even see that the picture of the high priest that was portrayed in the Old Testament really fits fully. It's a shadow of the reality that Christ is as the high priest. He fits the qualification. But see how he supersedes. What does God call him as he appoints him? He's not from human beings. He is what? You are my son. You are my son. So God appoints his son, the Son of God. You remember we looked at this a few weeks ago. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, the nations rage against the Lord and against his anointed. We let us break the bones apart. And then it says the Lord mocks them from heaven and says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then he speaks to the one that he has appointed, the son, and says, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And we saw how Jesus in his humanity was exalted as this human heir of all things at the resurrection, right? And this one, who is the heir of all things, in other words, every atom of this existence is subject to him. He is the Son. But there's a second difference. He doesn't come from the line of Aaron. And in the Old Testament, if you are to be a priest, you've got to be in the line of Aaron. But here, he doesn't come from the limited human dying king, line of Aaron, but the kingly unending line of Melchizedek. And you can look at Psalm 110, verse 4. That's where these quotes are coming from, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. So it's not a man who is high priest, like Aaron, but the Son, the King, who is high priest. And if there's one thing now that we can know about Melchizedek is, the Aaronic line is human beings from the Jewish line, Levites, who would be appointed to be priests. Melchizedek comes from outside. Abraham meets him. And he's a king who is also a priest. And that's the pattern here. Jesus is the king who is also a priest. So here in the appointment of this high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, his high priesthood is a kingly, royal priesthood. And this will be expanded later in the book of Hebrews. So he's superior. He's not a human being. He's not just a human being. His priesthood is forever. It's a kingly priesthood. And it's from God. What about sympathy? What about sympathy? Look at verse 7 and 8. Here we see. There was a way in which the Old Testament priest sympathized with the people because he was himself a sinner. How does Christ sympathize? In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. So here's the second way in which Christ surpasses the qualification of the high priest of the Old Testament. He sympathizes, Christ sympathizes with us, but not through his sinfulness. Rather, he took on humanity and experienced our situation for us and yet was without sin. Isn't that what chapter 4 says? Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. When you come to Jesus, you don't just come to somebody who says, yeah, I know. But somebody who says, no, I have experienced what you have experienced. I know your pain. I know your struggle. And he can actually say that I know it to the infinite degree. Because his struggle was without sin. Our struggle is often with sin and failure. And the extent of his struggle is an extent to which we would never be called to go. You know, in our deepest agony, when we suffer for whatever it is, often doesn't it come to us that nobody understands my troubles? Right? Oh, you don't know what I'm going through. Well, it cannot be said about Jesus when we come to him. He knows us experientially, our trouble. So he sympathizes not through sinfulness, but in the sharing of humanity. He took on humanity. His humanity was a real humanity, so that he experienced true struggle in obedience. This is speaking of an obedience here. Jesus in obedience to the Father, verse 7 and 8. That shows God's glory. Because there are different kinds of obedience, isn't there? There are easy obediences that don't take anything. If I tell my daughter, go to the fridge and eat an ice cream, she'll obey, right? But does it bring any glory to me? No. Right? There's no difficulty in it. It is the obediences, go clean your room, right? Share with your brother. The things that we find difficult to do in opposition that show when you do them that you are aware of the greatness of the one who's calling you to obedience, right? Difficult obedience glorifies the one who is being obeyed. And that's what Jesus went through. God put Christ through the toughest obedience possible for a human to bear. Do you understand that for us? His submission to God, Christ's submission to God, was given through the hardest of situations and with the tallest, you would say, of demands. He was tempted by the devil and was without sin. and all of his obedience did not have the option of disobedience. These are the hardest of struggles. And the extent to which he was called was that he would give his life in submission to God and be called sinner in our place and rejected by God. He did not sin. This is the extent. The infinite Son of God took on humanity and weakness, but he obeyed to the point of death, even death on a cross. I mean, if you look at this text, look at the pathos in this text, the emotion in this text, in the days of his flesh. So it's talking about his humanity, right? It said what? Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. Prayers and supplications. That shows you. You know what the word supplication mean? It's the kind of thing when you have the old stories of somebody in desperation going to a king and making supplication. I beg you. This is the Son of God doing this. That's the language used of him. And he's supplicating to God with loud cries and tears. You see, he felt the heaviness of suffering so that he longed to be out of it. His humanity was a real humanity. It was not a cheating humanity. This is what we were looking at in our Christmas meditations last month. And the evidence of the realness of his humanity, that he emptied himself by taking on this humanity, that is a real humanity, shows in this, he longed not to be in this. He cried out to God in agony. And we ought to treasure this truth as we think about it. Think about this. Does God love his Son? Absolutely and perfectly and infinitely. Did God the Father ever diminish in his love for the Son? Never. And if God loves the Son perfectly, and he put his own Son through the struggle where he cried out in loud cries and tears with supplications and prayer to the one who could save him from death, and his love never stopped. In fact, we can see his love is a part of that. We know that Christ is our example, and that when we go through trials, it is an evidence indeed of God's love for us as well. That his love has not stopped. And there was a purpose for which God took his Son through the trials, we'll see, so that he is perfected as the Redeemer, the eternal Redeemer. But even for us, we can say that whom God loves, he lovingly takes through suffering. Christ is our example. This is a difficult truth to come to grips with, isn't it? Because we in our sufferings tend to think what? God has forgotten me. Or we instinctively think that we suffer because God is judging us, punishing us. Right? No. For those who belong to God, suffering is an evidence of his love. That he allows it because he has a great purpose for you, just as he did in his Son. But also ponder this. Christ took this on, not for himself. He took this on, this humanity, this suffering, this struggle in obedience, because he was identifying with us and our sin. He submitted to the Father. He wanted to glorify the Father because at the end of it, he cared for us. He cared for our deepest problem, our separation from God, our guilt and our sin. And how much did he take on himself? Well, we see the outcome. He's crying out loudly with tears as he supplicates to God, to the God who could deliver him. It is unsettling to see strong men in agony. Thankfully, I never saw this. But even the few times, the rare times, I saw my dad cry as a child, it bothered me. If I had seen my dad screaming and crying in agony, I don't know, it would have marred me for life. Right? There is something about that as a child. When you see those that you consider strong in agony. But imagine what this text is telling us. For you, the Lord, the heir of all things, was debased to the point of crying out in agony. You remember Gethsemane? If it is possible, take this from me, Father. Yet, not my will, but yours be done. Why was he doing that? because he was identifying with sin for you and doing the most difficult thing. It was for you that Christ was brought to the point of loud cries and tears and pleading for our sin, for our sake. So just remember this. If we think of sympathy, there is no one who has more sympathy in a full experiential way, more understanding about the pain of sin than Christ himself. And if he went through it and he is our helper, then know this, no one is more desirous of getting rid of sin than he in our lives, because he knows what it tastes like. There is no doctor more gentle and yet determined than one who is treating a cancer who has gone through the same cancer himself, isn't it? He knows how it hurts, and he would be most eager to rid the patient of it. To an infinite degree, Christ sympathizes with you. And so those who come to him for salvation he gives, based on what he does. But even those who are his, who come to him for help in their sin and their struggle, he helps completely to the uttermost. There is no one with more urgent yet gentle care for your real needs. He never diminishes your needs, your struggles. He knows them. And it is for our benefit. You read the Bible and often you'll find him speaking to you, right? About your sin, about your attitudes, about your failures. He doesn't beat around the bush, because he knows that he alone can deal with it fully. So he is superior in qualification as far as appointment of God. He's an eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He is the infinite sympathizer. He identified with us completely and yet was without sin. And then finally, what is the purpose of the high priest? To make atonement for sin. Did the Old Testament high priest accomplish anything? No. The writer will say, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. What does verse 9 and 10 say about Jesus and his atonement? Look at this. He attained an eternal salvation. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. What did he become the source of? Eternal salvation. What does the word eternal mean? It never stops. It is never revoked. If you are saved from your sins and you have eternal life in Christ, it is forever. You can't lose it because he gave it to you. It is his achievement. Being designated by God in a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So the first qualification of this priest that we saw in verse 1 is contrasted here with Christ's priesthood. The high priest of the Old Testament existed as a mediator between man and God, and he made offering for sin in a symbolic way. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 to 4. This is what it says about that. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. What is it? The law is speaking of that old system. It's but a shadow of good things to come, right? What creates a shadow? The thing that is real, right? So the law is portrayed as that shadow, and the reality belongs to Christ. But since it's a shadow instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Do you get it? Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, once having been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So they were shadows, they were pointers, they were a reminder of our need. But when Christ came, sin was finally put away by his death. Your sin was finally put away.
Your sin's final destruction took nothing less than the death of the sinless Son of God. And here we see through chapter 10, verse 7 onwards to this verse 9 and 10, that it was the cross where atonement was made, where sin was defeated. On the cross, Jesus took the punishment for sin. That's what the cross is about. But we also see it's not just the cross that accomplished something. It was his complete life of obedience that accomplished an eternal salvation. And so it says, he obeyed. Look at verse 8 of chapter 5. He learned obedience through what he suffered. This is his whole life. He did the difficult obedience. And at the end of it, he comes to the point of being made perfect. What does that mean? Does it mean that Jesus was imperfect and then he became perfect? No, that's not what this is talking about, because we know that in him there is no imperfection. Even in his humanity, there is no sin. In the Greek, you can read this a little bit more clearly like this. It is being completed or being qualified is the idea. This is not an idea of the perfection that we seek. You know, we are sinful and we become more and more sinless. And that's being perfected. That's not the perfection that this is talking about. It is that he becomes the one who fully qualifies to be the source of eternal salvation. So better way to read this is Christ being, through his obedience, being qualified, became the source of eternal salvation. The Old Testament priest was qualified to do what? To be a priest, to make those sacrifices. And for himself as well, appointed by God. What is he qualified? He's qualified to actually do something of eternal significance. By nature of who he is the Son in the order of the line of Melchizedek. By his obedience to in his life to the point of death on the cross, Christ is qualified to accomplish something, what does it say? Eternal. Something that can never be revoked. But incidentally, notice, who is the one who receives this eternal salvation? He became the source of eternal salvation. Does it say to all who believe in him? That's what we expect, isn't it? What does it say? To all who obey him. Isn't that interesting? Why does it say this? It's because the Bible often puts together, doesn't separate the cause from the effect. How is one saved? Through faith in Christ. But who is the one who is saved? How do we know? It's the effect of faith and regeneration, right? And that is obedience. And so you'll often find this. For example, John chapter 3. Whoever believes in the Son will have life. Whoever does not obey the Son, instead of saying whoever does not believe in the Son. The Bible often puts these two things together because it's the same way of understanding who is the believer but the one who obeys the Son. Believing, saving faith cannot be removed from obedient faith. But here, how does he become qualified as the source of eternal salvation? Through his perfect obedience, through suffering. There is only one human being who lived a life on earth by which God is impressed enough to say you are righteous. And you know what? How impressed was God with the Son? Go with me to Philippians chapter 2. These are things that we've been reflecting on, but I want us to see this clearly. You know, we talk about this, like salvation is not by works. We can never earn merit before God, right? That's for us because we're sinners. But for Jesus, the human being who obeyed through suffering perfectly, he qualified by his suffering. And look at Philippians chapter 2. Look what it says. It's talking about him taking on human flesh. Being found in human form, he humbled himself, verse 8, by becoming what? What's the word? Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So even Paul in Philippians is saying that the death of Christ on the cross was the culmination of his life of obedience. He became obedient to the point. This is the ultimate point of obedience. So you can see through his life, God is calling the son to all kinds of obediences. And the obediences are preparing him for the ultimate obedience, that is obedience of the cross. And he gave that obedience. Now look at the next verse. What's the first word of the next verse? Therefore. So whatever happens in verse 9 is because of his obedience. You get it? So what is because of his obedience? Therefore, because of his obedience, we can say, God has highly exalted him. And we can say, yes, God exalts the one who obeys. But this is no ordinary exaltation. And bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. How impressed was God with the obedience of Christ? I know we get impressed with our children's obedience, right? We want to boast about it, right? For the first time in 3 months, my daughter obeyed me. Wow, right? But this is something else. It's not just a father's pride in the son. This is actual, intrinsically glorious obedience. Perfect obedience. Ultimate obedience. To the point that God can justly say, as a human being, you, my son, the son, will receive the name that is above every name. You have earned it. You've earned it. Right? In life we see this, right? That those who have power, now again, generally, I'm speaking general terms, let's not get into politics. But generally, that those in high positions, we say they got there because they earned it, right? Well, how great was the obedience of the son? He is given the highest name, the highest praise, the highest position in all of existence. So that every knee will bow before him. You're getting it? That's the kind of obedience that he has offered. And it is that obedience that becomes a source, qualifies him to be the source of eternal salvation. Because his obedience, think about this now, how it relates to you and me. If you believe in Jesus, then what was past, I am a disobeyer of God, I am unrighteous, and I have no right to claim anything from God except his wrath. That's the reality, right? God should not accept me. But the marvel of this is, if I believe in Jesus, then God says, the standard of my son's obedience is how I consider you. Yes, you and I are not impressive. But if we belong to Jesus, he embraces us like he embraces his own son. Based on what? Based on not your obedience, but his obedience. You see why we need a high priest? You see why we need the great high priest? Because of what qualifies him to be an eternal Savior. Good works from our side are irrelevant, but the good works of the Son qualify him to take us into God's presence eternally. But there's also another thing. He is the qualified source of eternal salvation, because what did he do in that act of final obedience? He went to the cross. And what was he doing on the cross? He offered his perfect, acceptable to God offering himself as the sacrifice and offerings. The Old Testament priest offered animals and offerings. Christ took himself into the very presence of God as the offering for our sin. And if God is perfectly impressed with his son by nature and by obedience, then when that sacrifice was given, what did God say? I accept. It is acceptable. What does sin require? It requires us human beings to suffer infinitely. What has Christ given? The infinite Son of God, perfect in every way, has died once on your behalf. And therefore, he secured what? An infinite or an eternal salvation. His work is sufficient for every human being who would come to him for salvation, for forgiveness. And therefore, what do we read so many times? Once his offering was made, what did he do? He sat down. The priest never did that.
because that priest's work was never done, never accomplished. And so this morning, I invite you to treasure him. He offers help, eternal help. In sin, he offers help in temptation because he has been there. He offers help to secure victory. Do you need victory in your life? In your failures? There is no other one who can say, in every temptation, I have seen how to have victory and I can help you with it. He is both our example and our help. He's the best guide because he has walked every path of this human life that we walk. So treasure him this morning. Recognize that in him are better excellencies. This morning, don't be fooled by lesser things, by lesser provisions, by lesser advisors, by lesser helpers. We run to all kinds of things, right? For help. We run to money. We run to family. We run to friends. We run to, I don't know, celebrities. We run to relationships. This will help my issue, right? It never does. There is only one person, and he is a person, isn't he? Who knows how you can have infinite joy. And he is invested in making sure, because he knows the taste of sin, that you be rid of it and that you have infinite joy. And he stands for you and me before God as our great high priest. Look to him, treasure him. Let's pray. Father, would you do your work among us? We think of the writing of the book of Hebrews that is so real in terms of our own struggle. There is the threat of doubt, the deceitfulness of sin, the threat of giving up, falling away because of temptation, because of trouble, because of the agonies of this life, because of the deceitfulness of this world and riches and distraction, because of trials that come. But this morning you have showed us your Son. The threat is real, and outside, under the path of rebellion and falling away, is your judgment and terror. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of living God. But you show us those things so that we run to your Son, recognizing that in him, if we look to him, if we treasure him, if we understand and appropriate all that he is, then we will be secured in our life. Then we will grow in our sanctification. Then we will be guaranteed victory over sin, over doubt. So Lord, take your word home to us. Encourage our hearts. Help us to cling to Christ, we pray, who is our refuge. In Jesus' name, his name we pray. Amen. Stand with me as we close with this song. And then...